Fantastic. There we go. All sorted. All right. So the passage today is all about appointing elders in the church. Now, for some of you, a sermon on the bureaucratic and administrative processes for appointing elders in the church may be the single most boring thing you could possibly imagine. For some of you, might be thinking that we have such a great pastor in Charles and many other godly leaders in GFI. Why do we need to think about appointing elders at church? Why is that relevant today? Yeah, Charles is going to be with us for a long time, right? I myself must confess that as I came to prepare a sermon on Titus 1, a passage I've read many times before, I was looking for something new, something different, something interesting that I hadn't seen before. But as I read the passage again and again, familiar words to me, I was rebuked for doing the very thing that Paul was trying to address here in the passage. This passage about appointing elders, Christian leaders, matters because the truth matters. Who you listen to matters because the truth matters. Today we'll be exploring this together as we go through the passage, as we see Paul entrusted with the truth of the gospel that leads to life, the appointment of elders who hold fast to the truth of the gospel, and the danger of false teachers who have swerved from the truth. The truth matters. So that's why we keep coming back to God's word, back to what God, who never lies, has revealed to us that we might hear and obey. So let me lead us in prayer as we start to look at the passage together. Please pray with me. Gracious Father, thank you for your trustworthy word that never changes. Help us now as we listen to your word that we would have open hearts and ready ears, and that we would hold fast to the gospel in which you give us life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, keep your Bibles open. We're up to point one, entrusted with the gospel. You might have noticed, as we read the passage earlier, that there is a lot in the first three verses. They are so dense, so meaty, so rich in doctrine. So it's worth us taking a look at these three verses step by step, so we don't miss the importance of what Paul is writing here for us. So first, we see we're introduced to Paul, the writer of the letter. And notice how he introduces himself. He starts with two titles, a servant of God and apostle of Christ Jesus. You can learn a lot about someone by how they introduce themselves. Earlier, I introduced myself, or Leah introduced me as Michael, the ministry trainee with Campus Bible Study. Previously, I would have introduced myself as Michael, the chartered accountant, or perhaps Michael, the husband of Aaron. How I introduce myself tells you a lot about what I find my value in, what I find my identity in. So here Paul tells us what his role is, his identity. He is a servant, or literally slave of God. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul often introduces himself in his letters as an apostle, a sent one of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is bound as a slave to serve God, his master, to go out as one of the authorized speakers on Jesus' behalf to tell the message of Jesus. Now, if we keep going along, next we see the purpose of Paul's commissioning as an apostle. Verse 1, it's for the sake of the faith of God's elect, that is God's people, and their knowledge of the truth which accords with godliness. Faith. Knowledge of the truth, godliness. Now, these are three ideas that we often try to perhaps separate, but the three ideas that Paul and the whole Bible show are tied together and connected. It's from the knowledge of the truth that people come to have faith in the Lord Jesus. It's through faith and knowledge of the truth that leads to good works, to being obedient to God. And it's from our works that people can visibly see our understanding of the truth. Next, in verse 2, it's in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. The God who created all things, the God who never lies, this God promised before the ages began that anyone who puts their faith in the Lord Jesus, who believes the truth that Jesus is both King and Saviour, God promises them eternal life. And this promise, it's a done deal. God does not break promises. Yesterday was the federal Australian election, which we talked about a bit earlier. And I hope you had a chance, if you did vote, you got a chance to have a democracy sausage. Now, if you don't know what a democracy sausage is, maybe you can talk to me about it later. But every time an election comes around, we hear many promises getting made by politicians in the hope that we would vote for them. Now, I think it's important that we keep praying for our leaders and our government and thanking God for our democratic society. But I think it's fair to say that most of us have a healthy skepticism of the promises that get made by politicians every year. Because time and again, these promises are broken. Broken promise after broken promise. But God is not like that. The true and trustworthy God, the God who never lies, promised eternal life for all who believe in the truth of the gospel. It's a done deal. It's already been delivered. It's already been secured. We see this in verse 3. At the right time, the proper time, God revealed this eternal life in his word, in the man Jesus Christ. It is through the death of Jesus Christ in our place and his resurrection as the Lord of all that all who believe can have eternal life in his name. This is the gospel that Paul had been entrusted in preaching for the sake of God's people. And this is the gospel that we ourselves can read and believe, and so we too can have the eternal life that God promised long ago and achieved through Jesus Christ. Is this the gospel that you believe? Now, if you're someone here who's still investigating Jesus, still checking out the claims of the Bible, the claims about the truth of the gospel, I'm really glad you're here today. This eternal life that God has promised before time began, well, it's now freely available to you. God revealed the truth of the gospel through Paul's preaching, which is now written down for us in the Bible, in God's word. God has given you everything you need to know the truthfulness of this gospel in the Bible. So can I encourage you, can I entreat you to read the Bible for yourself? Or even better yet, ask someone, a friend, someone here at GFI to read the Bible with you. See for yourself if this is the truth. Now, if you're a regular here at GFI and have been a Christian perhaps for some time, my encouragement is simple. Hold fast to the gospel. This gospel that Paul preached, that Titus believed, that the Cretans believed, is the same gospel that we have today. It's the only way to have eternal life with God. Know the truth. Hold fast to the truth. The truth matters because it is the difference between life and death. So, after a long introduction from Paul, we finally get to who the recipient is of the letter in verse 4. To Titus, my true child in a common faith. So, after a rather long introduction, and we've seen from Paul, we're introduced to the writer and the recipient, Paul and Titus. We now get to the reason of the letter. So, if you're following along in the outline, we now have to point to appointing elders. Read with me verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. During his travels, Paul has come to Crete with Titus and has now left Titus behind as he's continued on his missionary journey. Titus is left in Crete, a small island off the south coast of Greece. Now, if you ever get to go there, it's probably a lovely place, especially in the summer. And Paul has left Titus to finish off the job he has started by appointing elders in every village. But it's interesting, isn't it, that the first thing that Paul instructs Titus to do is to continue appointing elders, church leaders, in every town. Why is that? Why is appointing church leaders of first importance? Well, I think there's two reasons. First, appointing elders is putting things into order in the church at Crete. God is a God of order, not chaos. There was an order to creation when God created it. God created an order in relationships between one another in this world. And God has created an order in his church with Christ as the head and the church leaders as faithful stewards of his people. God is a God of chaos, order, not chaos. Got to get that right, my mistake. God is a God of order, not chaos. Second, the model of Christian community is one of discipleship. More mature Christians discipling less mature Christians. Elsewhere, Paul tells the Corinthian church to imitate him as he imitates Christ. It is good and right that church leaders are appointed that can disciple those in the church, being examples in Christian maturity. This is why it is so important, is first importance that Paul instructs Titus to appoint church leaders in every town. If the truth matters, it's incredibly important to appoint church leaders who hold fast to the truth in their teaching and in their lives. So next we turn to the question of who. We've talked about the why, but the who. Who should Titus appoint as an elder? Paul gives us some selection criteria, minimum requirements of the job. Read with me verses 6 and 7. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. These men are to be above reproach, blameless. Now, that's not to say that they are to be perfect, but rather the exemplar of Christian maturity as forgiven sinners. They are to be above accusation of wrongdoing. They are to live lives that means no one can say anything wrong of them. Now, this is particularly seen in the home life of the man. They are to be the husband of one wife or a one-woman man. Their children are to be faithful. They are not to be disobedient, but obedient. For as Paul says in verse 7, the man as an overseer is God's steward. They are overseeing, looking after God's house, God's household. If they can't lead their own household, how can they be expected to lead God's household? In verses 7 and 8, we see then a laundry list of qualities that Titus should be looking for in an elder. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. Is this what you would expect? What qualifications would you want from a church leader? We had a chance to think about it a bit earlier. So, you know, let's say if Charles got hit by a bus, I'd be very sad. I'm sure many of you would be very sad. But what would we look for in a minister? As a starting point, maybe you might want to look at someone who's gone through more college. It's a great Bible college. Perhaps someone who's a good preacher, a good sense of humour, maybe a better sense of humour than the last guy. drinks lots of coffee, maybe. It would be a bonus if they're tech savvy, could use social media, has a degree in human resources, perhaps has a great plan of organisational change to change things at GFI. Well, it's very easy for us to skim over these qualities. Have you stopped to consider whether maybe you have these qualities of godliness? Not arrogant, not quick-tempered, not drunkard, not violent, not greedy for gain, but instead hospitable, lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, disciplined. This is what Christian maturity looks like. And the final qualification we get that Paul tells Titus is in verse 9. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. Those who are to lead God's church, those who are the stewards of God's household, must be hold firm to the truth, to what God has revealed in his word. They must teach God's people in sound doctrine, in the sound truths of the gospel. And they must rebuke those who contradict it, because the truth matters. Now, it may not surprise you that a church leader should teach the truth of the gospel, but equally, it also shouldn't surprise you that most of the qualifications that Paul has listed here about the appointing an elder is about the godliness of the man. They are to be above reproach. They are to manage their household well. They are to be self-controlled and disciplined. They are to be calm and sober-minded. In short, their lives must reflect the truth that they teach. They need to practice what they preach. Now, Paul is focusing here on church leaders, but throughout the letter of Titus, we'll get to see a theme running through of sound doctrine and good works. Sound doctrine leads to good works, and going the other way, our works reveal our belief in sound doctrine. This is something we'll continue to see the next two chapters of Titus, but of importance, for first importance, is ensuring that the leaders of the church in every village teach sound doctrine and in their lives devote themselves to good works, which reflects their sound doctrine. Now, for many of us, though, we're not in a position of being a church leader, an elder, an overseer of a church or churches. But the qualifications here for a church leader are a model of Christian maturity. If these are the qualities of a mature Christian, have you considered whether you have these qualities? But God has not also given us, has not just given us a list of things to work on and then left us to work it out ourselves. God has given us leaders, more mature Christians, for us to follow as examples. They have been given as people to imitate as they imitate Christ. So do you look up to Charles? Do you look up to other mature godly Christians here at GFI? Do you follow their example? And also importantly, do you pray for your church leaders? Do you pray that they would hold fast to the gospel? Do you thank God for faithful teachers of God's word, like Charles, who give you instruction in sound doctrine and at times rebuke you? I think it's really important that we continue to pray for our church leaders, that they would hold fast to the truth of the gospel. The truth matters, and that is why church leaders need to hold fast to the gospel in their lives and in their teaching. They are to teach the truth and rebuke those who contradict it. And Paul shows us why this is so important in this next section. We're now to point three, rebuking empty talkers. Now, just as there are many false teachers today, the early church too had its fair share of false teachers. Read with me verse 10 and 11. For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They are to be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. The comparison could not be more stark. Upright, holy, insubordinate. Give instruction in sound doctrine. Empty talkers. Lover of good. Deceivers. And there's a particular Jewish flavour to the false teachers here. Paul is calling out especially those of the circumcision, Jewish Christian teachers. Jewish false teachers. We see in verse 14 that they are devoting themselves to Jewish myths. They are those who have swerved from the truth. Later in the letter, Paul warns Titus about the worthless quarrels of the law, genealogies and controversies. For the church in Crete, the false teachers had a particularly Jewish flavour. But what are false teachings that are perhaps around us? At GFI and Campus Bible Study, we've been blessed with faithful Bible teaching for many years. But perhaps we have family or friends who go to churches or listen to people that teach false gospels. That might be prosperity gospel, the belief that doing things for God here and now will mean God will abundantly reward us materially here on earth. It might be a false gospel that is all about love and not judgment. Who we listen to matters, because there are many who have swerved from the truth. Some of you might have heard of City Harvest Church. Hopefully you'll get a picture on the screen. There we go. City Harvest Church is a mega church in Singapore. And on the screen is Kong He. He's the senior pastor and founder of City Harvest Church. Kong started the church back in 1989, and at its peak in 2010, had over 23,000 people attending its churches weekly. By all accounts, it looked like a successful ministry. But it also shouldn't surprise you that Kong He and City Harvest Church, they taught a false gospel, a prosperity gospel. And this was a gospel that was very attractive for hard-working Singaporeans. Being rewarded by God materially here and now was an attractive thing to hear. But it is a false gospel that does not lead to life. These false teachers, Paul says, are to be silenced. They are to be stopped. They're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain. They profit from the teaching of falsehoods. They teach what ought not to be preached. They are to be silenced. Now, in case Titus wasn't convinced that these false teachers were a problem, he then proceeds to quote one of the Cretan prophets. Read me verse 12. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Fighting words. Paul affirms this. This testimony is true. If Titus had any doubt at all, Paul brings this strong indictment on the Cretans. Now, at this stage, you might be wondering, who are the Cretans? They sound like a pretty rough group of people on the whole, if this is kind of what Paul's saying. Surely Australians or perhaps Indonesians are nothing like this, right? But are we really that different? Perhaps if Paul was describing Australians, he could say, "Australians are self-absorbed, always complaining, never content. Is our society really that different? Are we any less prone to false teaching by people who swerve from the truth? Therefore, Paul says, Titus is to rebuke them sharply. They are to be silenced. They are to be corrected. They have swerved from the truth, so Paul tells Titus to rebuke them sharply. But notice what the aim of this is. Verse 13, it's so that they may be sound in the faith. Sure, they are to be rebuked because they are leading others in the church astray, but Paul's primary concern here is for the individual, that they might be sound in the faith, and by so doing, have eternal life with God. Rebuking someone is not particularly fun. I like to think that I'm a generally nice and friendly kind of person, so the thought of having to rebuke someone who has swerved from the truth makes me feel a little bit uncomfortable. But it is the most loving thing I could do for them. Pointing someone back to the truth of the gospel is the most loving thing you can do. And here's a bit of a little encouragement for you. The next time that Charles, one of the leaders here at GFI, corrects or rebukes you, know that they are showing you that they love you by pointing you back to the gospel. Paul concludes this section of the chapter with a final assessment of these false teachers. Read me verse 15 and 16. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Those who have swerved from the truth, who do not believe the truth of the gospel, it is evident from their works. To them, nothing is pure. Nothing is sacred. They claim to know God, but they deny him by their actions. Now, going back to Kong Hee and City Harvest Church, there's something I didn't mention to you before. In 2015, Kong Hee was convicted and jailed, along with five other leaders of the church, for embezzling $35 million in church donations. $35 million. Shockingly, this money was used to fund the secular music career of his wife, Sun Ho. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. Paul does not mince his words. They must be silenced because the truth matters. I think it's important here that we stop and talk about watching sermons online or on YouTube. Now, I'm sure many of you have watched or listened to sermons online, and I know there are many great preachers and faithful Bible teachers that you can listen to from all parts of the world. But there are also many false teachers, liars and deceivers. Now, I'm not telling you not to listen to online sermons. They are a great resource, but I do want you to be careful about who you listen to online. See, the problem with listening to people to sermons online is you can't see the lives of these preachers. You can't see whether their lives reflect the truth of the gospel. That's why being taught the Bible by people you're in community with is so important. So it's great you're here at GFI today. Not only do you get to hear Charles teach the Bible each week to you, you also get to see how he lives. You get to see how he looks after his family. You see his character. Be careful who you listen to online, because who you listen to matters. So now, as we bring it all together, we've seen from the passage today that who we listen to matters because the truth matters. Paul had been entrusted to preach the gospel for the sake of God's people because the truth is a difference in life and death. Titus was to appoint church leaders in every church who hold in every village who hold firm to the gospel in their lives and in their teaching because the truth matters. And there are many false teachers who have swerved from the truth, who deny God by their works. They must be rebuked because the truth matters. Who do you listen to? Do the people you listen to hold fast to the truth of the gospel in their teaching and in their lives? If so, do you imitate them? Do you follow their example? Do you pray for them? Who you listen to matters, because the truth matters.
Thank you, Michael. So for the sermon, thank you for explaining what Titus chapter 1 is all about. What I wanted to do now is actually to have the reflection time. If some of you are maybe fairly new, reflection time just means that you reflect on the Bible, on the passage that we have just read and being explained to us, and to consider things such as things like what I've learned or but I've been perhaps been rebuked as well. And also, in a moment's time, I'm going to invite Michael back, and if you have any things that you want to clarify, please do ask him. So I'm going to give you a bit of time to do your own reflection at the moment.
Great. It's got some time for some questions, so throw them at me. Yes.
Mm. So in household, does it mean that single people can't be leaders or overseers?
I think that's an excellent question. That is something that I kind of was wrestling with, because I know many faithful men and women who are single and who are serving very faithfully in ministry. This is probably something that I think I'm not quite made up my mind on. I think I probably want to be faithful to the text and show, and kind of Paul instructs Titus here that someone who is an overseer. Now, I think the Greek word there, I haven't done Greek yet at college, so I don't, you know, I have to trust what others have said, but the Greek word there is the same word that we would often use for, you know, bishop, someone maybe perhaps who is looking after multiple churches. And so you can kind of see there that potentially it could be talking particularly of those who are overseeing, looking after a church or multiple churches. It's important that they're particularly married with children and reflect the gospel in how they live. Now, so primarily I think what he's focusing here is that their lives, particularly their home life, reflects the gospel. They hold fast to the truth of the gospel in both what they teach but also in how they live, how they treat others. Now, I think as well, if you look at some of the wording there, the husband of one wife, you can also say a one-woman man, so not kind of a two-woman man or a three-woman man, but a one-woman man, someone who is who actually, you know, is actually faithful to what God has talked about in marriage, not being multiple, but one wife. So I don't think that it necessarily excludes single men, but I'm still not sure. So I think that's a good thing to keep wrestling with and talking perhaps over morning tea with. I think it's particularly talking about godliness and faithfulness to God in how they live and how they conduct themselves in their home life. And that's really visibly seen in the marriage and in the children of the man.
You mentioned about rebuking.
Yes.
How does the process of rebuking look like? Because there's other passages in the Bible that talks about rebuking with gentleness.
Mm.
But do you have any idea how does it look like, or maybe perhaps from your own experience, how do you rebuke someone but not harshly but with love and gentleness?
Yep, that's a great question. How do you rebuke someone gently? I think personally, from my own experience, it's always, you've got to be careful with making sure you're not there to win the argument. It's actually about loving them, because ultimately it's about pointing them back to Jesus, in whom they can have life. And so when it comes to rebuking, it's not to sort of say, ha, you're wrong, I'm right, here's why you're wrong, but to actually go, actually, no, I think, you know, this, what you're saying doesn't quite match up with what God has shown himself to be in God's word. So kind of coming back to the Bible is a kind of a good place to go when it comes to, you know, rebuking, correcting, getting alongside them, showing them from Scripture what it is, what it looks like to hold fast to the truth, to live lives of godliness. But something is a little bit interesting here in the passage. It does say Paul instructs Titus to rebuke them sharply. Now, which is kind of a bit of a strange thing. Doesn't kind of, you know, how do you rebuke someone sharply but gently? I think it's highlighting here the importance of actually correcting these people who have swerved away from the truth, that they've gone significantly away from the truth of the gospel. And these are people that are teaching and instructing others. And so Paul's saying it's very important that that Titus rebukes them. They're to be silenced and they're to be rebuked sharply. And I think this is particularly important for those in leadership positions as a church, and that's why it's really important that these qualifications are in the place for church leaders, because it's, I think, their primary responsibility is to be looking after not only the people in their church, but also the false teachers that maybe have swerved from the truth, and actually correcting them that they would come back to to the truth of the gospel. But it does come down to getting rid of your own ego, seeking to love them. But I think it's here, it's in the passage, is primarily Paul is trying to instruct them to see the importance of actually for the leaders to be rebuking sharply those who have swerved from the truth and leading others astray as well.
I think just as you mentioned this, actually comes to my mind the importance of actually living a godly life as well for you, because it's very hard for you to rebuke someone to live a godly life, and you yourself as a leader, you're not practicing godliness. And the person you rebuke, like, you told me, and yet your life is not reflecting the gospel. That's why I think it's so important as a leader to have this.
Yeah, absolutely agree. Thanks, Lee. Yes?
So, we know that the leaders in our church don't really fulfill these criteria. What can we as church members do?
That's a great question. I hope this wasn't kind of targeted at Charles or anything. I think it's really important that we keep praying for our church leaders. Now, it's God who's the one who continues to work in the lives of Christian leaders to be convicting them of sin and transforming them and being more in the likeness of Christ. So I think first and foremost, it's praying to God that, you know, God would be helping them to continue to lead God's people well. I think it's important that we do honour and respect our leaders. But you know, if there is something that does kind of come up and go, oh, I've seen something that actually that does stick out as being quite an issue, I think it is important to maybe chat to someone, maybe one of the other elders in the church, to maybe talk to them about it. A sad example was back in 2014, you might have not heard of Mark Driscoll from Mars Hill Church in the US. He's a firebrand evangelical, someone totally on board with the gospel. But sadly, he was disqualified for ministry because of his godliness, his behaviour. He was accused of bullying in the church and behaving towards staff members in a way that was inappropriate. Now, I think, you know, and I think that went over for many, many years. And I think, I'm sure there probably was probably godly men and women that probably did kind of confront him at different points about stuff. But I think it is important that we don't just throw it under the rug, but actually we do sort of perhaps talk to someone, probably particularly a wiser man or woman that you trust, something you have seen, and maybe chatting to them about it. But again, not sort of immediately sort of accusing the leader, going, you know, "I saw you do this. You know, you're disqualified. You know, you can't come preach this anymore." It's to be done with gentleness and grace. So first and foremost, it's praying for them. But if it is something that you see that really does go against the truth of the gospel, it probably is worth chatting to someone, and maybe a little bit more mature than you. One of them, maybe the church wardens here at Campus Bible City. We have a number of church wardens. Leo is one of them, and so maybe, you know, you can have a chat to Leo about that, because it is important that our leaders do. They are examples. They are models of what it means to be living a godly life, and so we need to make sure we have people that are living in line with that. Great. If there's no more dying questions, I'll jump down. Great, thanks.